Acts chapter 25, 1 through 12.
Hear the word of the Lord. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And Paul argued his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. The Lord's word. There is a lot of talk these days about the vaccine for the coronavirus. And many folks want it. And many folks, like me, are skeptical with no plans on getting it anytime soon. And regardless, the position as to personally receiving the vaccination, though, most of us can agree that in the vaccine's distribution, high on the list of priorities would be to get the vaccine to certain groups of people first. First-line healthcare and emergency workers. Also, our most vulnerable population, the elderly, and those who are particularly vulnerable due to health conditions. And the reasons for this, at least for most of us, seem self-evident, right, good, and fair. Prioritize giving it to folks who are most likely to be exposed as they help others, along with those with the highest potential of dying from the virus, no matter their race, religion, creed, income, or what have you, if they want it. Yet some of the discussion in the CDC is alarming and is apparently affecting certain leaders' ideas as to how the vaccine should roll out. You may have read or heard some of this in the news recently. There are those who are making recommendations that prioritize certain population segments over the elderly based on the issue of race. For example, the CDC approved unanimously the recommendations of Dr. Kathleen Dowling, who acknowledged that more lives would be saved if the elderly had priority access. And that's acknowledged up front. More lives would be saved if the elderly had priority access. Yet, and her slides are posted online if you want to look them up, in her ethical decision making, she has a consideration called mitigate health inequities. And there she shows, and the CDC has approved, the rationale that non-healthcare essential workers, which the New York Times points out comprises 70% of the workforce, should get the vaccine before the elderly. Why? Well, as she highlights, racial and ethnic minority groups are disproportionately represented in many essential industries. And racial and ethnic minority groups are underrepresented among adults older than 65. Thus, the elderly should be moved down the list of priority despite having the highest morbidity rates. And so, as another advisor to the CDC, Harold Schmidt, has said, quoted in the New York Times, Older populations are wider. Society is structured in a way that enables them to live longer. Instead of giving additional health benefits to those who already had more of them, we can start to level the playing field a bit. Hence, according to such people, if you are an old white person, other categories of people who are not white should be prioritized over you to receive potentially life-saving measures because you are white. And in a twisted way, it seems that these folks think that this is some sort of justice. Payback for being white, I guess. Yet the stated ethical rationale is utterly racist, with lying behind it a fear of forces who are filled with spiteful envy, who hold the threat of cancel culture, violence, and just plain being a screaming nuisance over the heads of the decision makers. And we'd have to do a state-by-state analysis to see how closely our state leaders are holding to this CDC advice. And that information is also published online and being implemented even now. But if our leaders, making life and death decisions, succumb to this bully pulpit or blindly make their decisions following tainted guidance from the CDC or whoever, a reverse of justice is taking place, an injustice. Now, there are so many things that come in life that are or seem unfair or unjust. Now, we could talk about the many people incarcerated who are innocent, unfair wages, the socioeconomic divide, one person being favored over another for seemingly arbitrary, prejudicial reasons. Being born into a family that will give you all the advantages versus one that will burden you with all the disadvantages. People possessing good health versus people burdened with bad health, and on and on. And perhaps some injustice has happened to you at in some point in your life, you know, that it's just still gnaws at you. Of course, you all know the cynical question that you hear sometimes when someone complains about something not being fair. Who told you that life was fair? And while that's not always true, the fact is that sometimes we do not get justice in this life. Sometimes we don't get what we are due or think that we are due. Sometimes, as the saying goes, bad things happen to good people. Sometimes the government comes through and sometimes not. And that's just living in a fallen world. Now, are such things reasons to despair? And where is the Lord in all of this? Well, injustice, unfairness, and misfortune are surely discouraging, like taking a hit in the gut. It hurts and it's difficult to get over, for sure. It's suffering. Yet such is not a reason to despair. It's not. For in the midst of such suffering, the Lord is where he always is, doing what he always does. He is with us, his people, working all things for our good, even overcoming injustice for good, Romans 8:28. And that's what he's doing here with Paul in our passage today. Paul was fully aware of this. I mean, he wrote Romans 8:28 several years before. Further, remember when Jesus appeared to Paul after he'd first been arrested there in Jerusalem in Acts 23:11, says this: the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Jesus' presence, his promise, and his encouragement were such that it sustained Paul, you know, throughout his whole ordeal of unjust imprisonment. And at this point, he's been unjustly imprisoned for 2 years and with a few more years to come. And like Paul, we, the Lord's people, are also blessed with Jesus' presence, his promise, and his encouragement when we face injustice and trouble. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul has been languishing, like I said, for 2 years in prison on the whim of a tyrant. Felix. It was on his whim. Felix knew that Paul was innocent, but he wanted a bribe from him. So he kept him around, hoping to get a bribe, which Felix did not get. And so Paul languished. In chapter 25 here, a new governor of Judea has entered the scene by the name of Festus, and he was quick and efficient in getting down to business. He'd only been in country for 3 days before heading to Jerusalem. And upon meeting with the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews for the first time, it's telling that one of their primary orders of business to bring up to the new governor was the Apostle Paul. That the Apostle Paul still lived. That was one of the first things they wanted to talk about. So that the Apostle Paul still lived must have just been eating them alive. It just ate them up. And Festus, hearing them, probably was wondering, what on earth? He must have sensed that something was going on there, and perhaps too Felix had briefed him on the situation. So Festus wisely refused to bring Paul to Jerusalem at that point, a decision that saved Paul's life because of the Jews' plot to ambush Paul's convoy and murder him. Instead, Festus told them that if they had any charges against Paul, then what they should do is come back to Caesarea with him when he goes back there and lay them out. And then about a week and a half later, Festus, sitting on his judgment seat, that they had this thing called a judgment seat that they would sit on when they were in that position. He listened to the Sanhedrin's representatives. He listened to them. He listened to their numerous charges against Paul, of which they could produce no evidence whatsoever that Paul had done any wrong. It was all a load of garbage. It was garbage. And Paul, in his defense, he points this out, claiming innocence. They had nothing on him. The whole thing was a farce. It was an injustice. And despite knowing this, Festus actually, he got it. He knew this. Despite knowing this, Festus was a political man and was trying to find favor with the Jews. He had recently been tasked to govern, perhaps with a quid pro quo in mind. He wanted something from them, and so he was willing to give them a little something, and so Paul was basically reduced to a bargaining chip. So he now asked Paul if he wanted to go to Jerusalem for trial, which, if Paul had not done what he did, would certainly have been the way that things would have moved forward from there. And Paul's response to this, it's rational and true in verses 10 and 11. It says, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. No one in the crowd was fooled. No one was. The whole thing was a farce. Paul's languishing in prison was unjust. Paul's being sent to Jerusalem was a sure death sentence to Paul. Everybody in the room knew all this. So Paul called out Festus concerning Festus' failure of character. He just failed. There was no need whatsoever for Paul as a Roman citizen to have to go to Jerusalem because he was already before the right authority to be judged. And the judge in question absolutely knew that Paul was innocent. He knew it. And Paul points this out without mincing any words. It was a sham. No justice. No justice would be found in Judea. And thus with no other options, Paul had to pull out his trump card. I appeal to Caesar. And with the Lord's promise and the law of Rome concerning such appeals, it had to be honored, for this was the right of every Roman citizen. Such an appeal, they could appeal to Caesar. It was their right. And Paul knew that if he did that, it was a sure bet to be moved upwards there. Yet, appealing to Caesar was still pretty risky, and that's to say the least, because the emperor at the time was Nero, the beastly tyrant, and he's somebody that we'll look at a little bit more closely in our upcoming study on Revelation. But justice, therefore, even in Rome, was not a guarantee. Regardless, Paul knew for certain that he'd get to share the gospel in Rome. Jesus had promised him that, and that was Paul's desire anyways. States it in Romans chapter 1, verse 10. So looking ahead in Acts, we know that the Lord's promise was fulfilled. Paul made it to Rome, and he was able to minister the gospel, which he did with gusto, and as it says, it was unhindered. And sometimes the Lord negates injustice in an immediate sense. Sometimes he does, like when he freed Peter in Acts chapter 12. Sometimes he lets justice, or rather injustice, run its course, like when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, and like when James was martyred in Acts chapter 12. Sometimes the Lord lets injustice go on a while. He lets it go on a while in order to move pieces into place and get things just so in order to accomplish his purposes, like he did with Joseph in Genesis 37 and 39 through 45, and also similar to what's going on here with Paul. Now, whatever the case may be, in our trust in the Lord, we can find reason to rejoice. Indeed, both Paul in Romans 5:3 and Peter write that we can rejoice in our suffering various trials. 1 Peter 1:6 through 7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And enduring injustice and trials, well, it is a method of testing and a method of refining the genuineness of our faith. It is a means of sanctification, enhancing our endurance and our character and our hope. And through it all, Jesus is with us, and the Holy Spirit helps us, strengthening and getting us through. You may have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada. Everybody heard of Johnny? Yeah, most of y'all have. You know, perhaps you know of her diving accident that occurred in 1967, which left her as a quadriplegic. And you may be also familiar with her international ministry, Johnny and Friends, which reaches the disabled and their families, ministering to them on several levels, giving them help and hope. Well, on the 50th anniversary of Johnny's accident, with her body being a prison for all of that time, not for any evil that she had done, she wrote an article on the Gospel Coalition website. And I wish that we had time this morning to read you the whole article. It's amazing. It truly is. But her testimony is one that is not just head knowledge. It's one that she lived with for a long time, moment by moment suffering. In her article, Johnny shares about her lifelong struggle, confined to a wheelchair, unable to use her arms and her legs, suffering from a displaced hip and scoliosis, dealing with constant pain, and having survived cancer. And she points to how she rejoices in these sufferings. She rejoices in these sufferings. She writes, "Decades of study, paralysis, pain, and cancer have taught me to say, 'It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees.'" Psalm 119:71. I won't rehearse all of suffering's benefits here. Many of you know them by heart, like the way God uses it to shape Christ's character in us, Romans 8:28-29, or how it produces patience, Romans 5:4, or how it refines our faith like gold, 1 Peter 1:7, or gives us a livelier hope of heaven, James 1:12, and on and on. And Johnny continues, "If I were to nail down suffering's main purpose, I'd say it's the textbook that teaches me who I really am, because I'm not the paragon of virtue that I'd like to think I am. Suffering keeps knocking me off my pedestal of pride. The core of God's plan is to rescue me from sin and self and to keep rescuing me. My paralysis keeps pushing me to strive to reach for that heavenly prize, Philippians 3:14. And she goes on, the process is difficult, but affliction isn't a killjoy. I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from sin, the more joy bubbles up from within. I can't tell you how many nights I have lain in bed, unable to move, stiff with pain, and have whispered near tears, "Oh Jesus, I'm so happy, so very happy in you." And she then shares the 10 little words that were given to her by a good friend in the 1970s that set the course for her life. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And looking back over 50 years and all that the Lord had accomplished through suffering, Johnny then testifies concerning that wisdom. It has everything to do with God and his grace. Not just grace over the long haul, but grace in tiny moments, like breathing in and out, like stepping stones leading you from one experience to the next. The beauty of such grace is that it eclipses the suffering until one July morning, you look back and see 5 decades of God working in a mighty way. And my friends, whatever the injustice or the suffering in this life, God's got it. He overcomes. It's like Johnny said, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. The Lord is always with you. And that is a promise, Matthew 28:20. He stands with his people in the midst of their trial. And as such, we can claim the psalmist praise and comfort in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. And then skipping down to verse 14 is the Lord's response. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Jesus is our hope in the present and for the future. In his promises we stand. With Paul, we claim the promises, looking to our hope in Jesus, saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Romans 8:18. My friends, be encouraged. Whatever your personal trial and struggle might be, take courage. Let us find encouragement in the now and in the future. Let us find it in the Lord, our ever-present, loving, all-powerful Savior. Let us glory in his grace and call upon him. Elizabeth Elliot, in a book called Suffering is Never for Nothing, is a collection of some of her writings. She wrote, "Suffering is an irreplaceable medium through which I learned an indispensable truth." And that is a good blurb. It's there on the front of your bulletin, so you can see it there. But here's a longer quote. "And I learned in that experience who God is, who he is in a way that I could never have known otherwise. And so I can say to you that suffering is an irreplaceable medium through which I learned an indispensable truth. I am the Lord." In other words, that God is God. "I am is with you. The Lord is with you. We possess His promises that are utterly secure. And because of our solid rock, our fortress of strength, our Lord, let us take courage in the face of whatever difficulties or injustices that life throws at us. He has overcome the world, and in Him we have victory. And since the Lord is with His people, we should stand confident in the face of injustice.